he also said to his disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward. Then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I am ashamed to beg. I have resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his master's debtors to him, and said to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measure of oil. So he said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, and how much do you owe? So he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much, and he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. We come to Luke's Gospel, chapter 16. This evening we want to cover verse 1 to verse 13. We come to the parable of the unjust servant. The previous passage shows to us the parable of the lost son, often called the parable of the prodigal son. So while the word prodigal describes the behavior of the son well, we feel that there is value in calling it the parable of the lost son because it describes the state of the person. He was lost, spiritually lost, lost in sin, lost in the world, lost from God's blessing. So he was not only prodigal in his living, that was a problem, but he was actually lost insofar as his standing before God was concerned. And God was merciful, showing through that parable that such people are often saved by God's mercy. So when the lost son repented and came back to the father and confessed his sin against heaven and against his father, and confessing that he was no longer worthy to be a son, at that point the father stopped him, the father welcomed him home. Now, it shows to us that God's desire is for every sinner to turn in repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. We do not understand why it is that not all are saved, but we do know that God is a good God. His desire is for sinners to be saved. Now, after telling that parable, the Lord Jesus Christ told another parable, which is connected with the previous one by the fact that there is a wasteful person. So in verse 1 of chapter 16, we are told, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So the earlier parable showed that there was one man who was wasting away his goods. The second parable that we are considering after that shows him another man to be wasting away the goods, but this time of his master. So the previous parable shows that God desires sinners to turn in repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. This particular parable shows that one must be wise in preparing for eternal life. The previous parable was addressed to one not yet converted. The present parable is addressed to those who has already professed faith. Now, this present parable shows us the type of believers that we ought to be. Or to put another way, it shows to us what believers are expected to be. So if you profess to be a believer, are you the type of believer that the Lord expects you to be? If you are not, you might not be a true follower of Jesus Christ. So true believers should behave in a certain way. So the lesson to be learned then is that true believers must secure their salvation by living faithfully before God. This truth is later taught by the Apostle Peter, and you would know the well-known verse in 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 10. Let me read it to you. Peter says, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure." So for those who are not familiar with this teaching, you may be thinking, salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. So when we repent and trust in Jesus Christ, are we not already saved? Yes, we are already saved. And if you are already saved, you will continue to persevere on in your faith. Despite all trials that come to you in your life, you will persevere, you will not give up on your faith. There may be times when you backslide and God will chastise you, but you will always come back because you are a true believer. What about those who give up on the faith and turn back to their old ways? They denounce Christ, they renounce their faith, they do not call themselves a believer anymore. See? Now we would have to say that their previous profession of faith was not true faith. It was not saving faith. Because a person with saving faith will persevere. He might backslide for a while, but he always comes back to the Lord. But for one who backslides and then totally falls away, we have to say that he is an apostate. He is not a true believer. His earlier profession of faith might have been so very convincing, so very similar to those who are genuinely saved. But it cannot be that a person chosen by God can be lost. It cannot be that a person has saving faith and yet be lost. See? It cannot be. So it shows that that person, however convincing his faith, his professed faith might have been, it was not saving faith. So that is the conclusion we have to draw. So you see now that when a person is converted, he will continue persevering on in the faith. And the perseverance of the person is used by God as the means of preserving him. God is the one who preserves him in the faith, but God preserves by him acting upon his faith. God preserves as man perseveres. God is the one who gives you the ability to persevere, and he desires you to persevere. Effort must be asserted in order for you to experience God's blessing of salvation. So we have been saved when we repented and believed in Christ. We are presently being saved, and one day we will arrive safely in heaven. So we have been saved, we are being saved, we will be saved. So salvation in its totality consists of these three stages: past, present, and future. If the past was genuine, it will continue to the present, and it will be completed with the future. We have been saved, we are being saved, we will be saved. So the Apostle Peter expresses this truth by saying, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure." We have to make our call and election sure. So that is precisely the truth that is being taught in today's parable. True believers must secure their salvation by living faithfully before God. How is this truth brought across by the Lord? In three sections. In the first section, he shows to us the necessity of preparing for Judgment Day. This is covered in verse 1 to verse 8. Here is the parable, the story of a rich man. And he heard this complaint that his steward, his chief servant, his most trusted servant, had been unfaithful and squandering away his wealth, wasting away his wealth. And he believed all this accusation. Perhaps he had made some check on the accounts and found that, yes, there is a hole somewhere in the system. Money is being lost and lost in an unaccountable way. So he believed this accusation, and he called in the chief steward and told him, that you have been very wasteful of my possession. So I'm going to dismiss you. Now, if you want to be fastidious, if you want to quibble over small matters, you might ask the question, why is this rich man so foolish? Why warn the chief steward, then allow him to do all that happened afterwards? Why don't he quietly observe, and then he was convinced, and then he just called the chief servant and dismissed him? And you know that in certain corporate companies, we hear that because of the nature of the jobs, the big money is involved, and the security and responsibility, intelligence is involved, you can't allow the facts of your company to be known by a competitor. So when a responsible man submits his resignation, he straight away bundled away, he was taken to the door and say, okay, go, back up, go. You see, you're compensated sufficiently, but they really want you to leave immediately. They don't want you to have time to take pictures or to remove any records that might be to the benefit of the competitor. You see? So why didn't this rich man do that and be more decisive and be more we want to say ruthless to this man, you see? Rightly ruthless. Get him rid of him immediately. Then that way you give him no chance to do any tricks after that. But you must understand, this is a parable. Don't quibble over the details. What is the point that is being made? The point, the first point that is being made, is that there will be a judgment day. Just like this rich man gave warning to the steward, God is giving us warning that one day all of us will have to give an account of ourselves to him. He has given us life. He has given us health. He has given us opportunity to earn a living. He has given us talents. He has given us opportunity to hear the word of God. He has given us all these opportunities. What have we done with all this blessing that God has given us? There certainly will be a judgment day. And that is a teaching of the Bible which you cannot escape from. Other things you can quibble about, but not this doctrine that there will be a day of reckoning. God is going to call each one of us into account. So instead of quibbling over the foolishness of this rich man resulting in his ultimate loss, further loss, we must see that this is intended to show us the first truth, namely the necessity for us to prepare for judgment day. And the man was very smart. He knew that he was going to lose his job, and he was not good at any other job, and he was too ashamed to go around begging. So what could he do? Well, at least for the short term, he could be welcome into people's homes. He had friends who would welcome him, and at least he would be taken good care of. So what he did was to win friends. So he called the debtors of the master and said, come, say, how much do you owe? Wow, you know, 100% of what you owe of the oil. Okay, write the bill, put down 50. Yeah. So he made friends with his debtor. The debtor will be in the debtor of the master will now be indebted to this steward, because you are giving him the chance to give less back. Now of course you might argue that is dishonesty. We will come to that in a moment. But look at the main thing first. The main thing being taught here is that this steward was being wise in his worldly way. He's worldly, no doubt. He's crooked, no doubt. See? He's unjust. But what is being pointed out is that he made preparation for his future. So in that sense, he was acting wisely. And another debtor came, how much do you owe? Okay, write down 80. And of course, that person will be very happy, very grateful to that man. And one day when this steward was out of job, these people whom he had helped previously would welcome him into their home. And then at least for some time, he would have a time of being taken care of by these friends. So when this steward did all this, and then the time came for him to be dismissed, the rich man discovered what he has done. He said, whoa, amazing, amazing. So the man commended the steward for his wisdom, his worldly and crooked wisdom. He did not approve of his crooked ways. He did not approve of being cheated. You can see that in verse 8, the master commended not just the steward, the unjust steward. So the judgment upon this steward is that he is unjust. You have done wrong to me and you are doing further wrong. But amazing, amazing, you this man. You see, it is almost like, you see, the bank has its security system, its camera, and then it has layers of barbed wires outside, and then there are security dogs everywhere. And then you read in the account of the robbery, this man, wow, amazing, how he overcame the CCTV, and then how he neutralized the guard dogs, and how he managed to climb over the barbed wires, and how he managed to take away such a huge haul of the gold, and how he managed to go away undetected until he finally, it was perhaps he was arrested, let us say. He might escape without anybody knowing, but let us say, finally he's arrested. But when you examine his way of overcoming all the security, layer after layer of security, you can't help admiring this man. Phew, you know, tabe, you know, you should salute this man in how smart he was. But do you approve of his robbery? Of course not. See, he's a robber. He deserved to be put in jail for, to be punished for what he has done. But you still shake your head and you say, this man. So something like this is happening here. Here the master was commending him for the worldly wise way. He was commending him for his wisdom, but not for his injustice. Okay? His shrewdness. And you see now that the immediate lesson for us is that Christians have to be wiser than unconverted people in the world. Look at the second part of verse 8. So the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. See, what is the Lord saying? It is so obvious. He expected his people to be wiser than the sons of this world, not to imitate their crooked ways. The end never justifies the means. The Bible never teaches that to accomplish something good you can use crooked methods. No. The end, the what you want to accomplish, cannot justify crooked methods. You cannot play the Robin Hood. You can't rob people in order to give to the poor. You might have the good intention of helping the poor, that don't go about robbing. Robbing is robbery, wrong is wrong. See, we are not Jesuits. We don't believe that the end justifies the means. We believe the end must be righteous, must be morally correct, but the means to achieve the end must also be righteous, be morally correct. See? But the whole point of the matter here is that the Lord can't help feeling sad. He can't help feeling saddened by the fact that among his followers there are those who are so dumb, yeah, who could not put to good use the talents and the blessing given to them. God has given you talents, given you opportunities. See? But what are you doing with the talents and the opportunity? Look at the unconverted people in the world. They are wiser than the children of light. So the Lord is wanting us to be wise. In fact, wiser than the children of this world. But not imitate their crookedness. Not using unjust methods to accomplish just ends. No. But what the Lord is simply saying is that the children of light should have been wiser, but wiser in ways that they are capable of achieving. He's not expecting from us more than we are able. No, but he's saying that you should have been wiser, but you haven't been. See, you haven't been. That is the first point. And what is so wise or so shrewd about this unjust steward? He made plans for his future. And so also believers, if judgment day is coming, shouldn't we make plans for judgment day? Shouldn't we make plans for life in heaven? So this unjust steward made friends so that when judgment day came, he lost his job, he had people to take care of him. And should we not prepare for heaven? Use whatever God has given us well to make friends such that when we arrive in heaven, there are those who will welcome us. In other words, should we not make use of the time the opportunity, the abilities God has given to us to preach the gospel, so that there are those who are converted, and when we arrive in heaven, they will be there to welcome us. Should we not be doing God's work? Should we not store up our treasure in heaven? And this truth is clearly spelled out elsewhere by the Lord. I remember often it is that the Lord take a truth and taught it, and he would teach it elsewhere. Just like today, it will be foolish of you just to prepare a message and preach to one group of people, and then think that it is not right for you to use the same message elsewhere. That would be foolish, because the truth is being heard by a small group of people. Why not pass on the truth elsewhere? And those other people have not heard that truth. So don't think that there is anything deficient or wrong in preaching the same message elsewhere. Let that message be heard elsewhere. And the Lord often did that. When he preached a truth, he might repeat it, perhaps in a slightly different way, in a different situation. But it's the same truth. And you note that this truth that is taught in this parable was already taught elsewhere when the Lord was on the mount. In the Sermon on the Mount, if you can turn to Matthew chapter 6, and look at verse 19 of Matthew chapter 6. And we are told there in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 onwards, the Lord says there very clearly, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So in other words, don't think short term. Don't just live a good life on this earth, but rather live with the understanding that this life is only temporary. Live in preparation for eternity. Make preparation for the future. Let your heart be there. Let your treasure be there. Accumulate treasure for heaven. So the way to do so is to make use of your life well for the Lord. Serve the Lord rather than serve yourself or to please yourself for this world. No. Prepare for life in heaven by serving the Lord. It is in that way that we store up treasures for ourselves. Because our heart is there, we want to store up treasures for there, because we know that one day we will arrive there. And remember, when we arrive there, it is for all eternity. How many years can you live on this earth? And how many years have you left? See? And you think it is so long, living up to 90 years old? The vast majority of us have no hope of living up to 90 years old. See, if you can live past 70 years old, you are already feeling that, I have reached a point where at any time I will be called home. You ask anyone who has lived up to 70 years old, do they dare to say they can live much longer? At any time, you can be called home. Once you touch 70, see, however healthy you may be, you can't tell when you will be called home, because we know that the average lifespan of a person nowadays is 75 years old. 70 to 80, says Moses in Psalm 90. We know that. We are not in the days of Abraham. We are not in the days of Moses. In those days, the average lifespan of people were 120 years old. But since Moses' time, he already declared by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Psalm number 90 that the average lifespan will be reduced to 75 years. Around about 75, between 70 and 80, therefore on the average 75. So the moment you touch 75, you know every day is a bonus. At any time, you can just expire. You don't have to have a tragic accident. You don't have to have a disease. You don't have to fall sick. Your very next breath might be your last, you see. And therefore, you must understand, what is 75 years on this earth? Really is nothing compared to eternity. So what are you living for? You work half your life to prepare for your old age without any thought for eternity? Is that wise at all?
The Lord is awakening us to the realization that there is eternity to look forward to, and we should be preparing for eternity. And therefore, be wise. If the children of this world are wise in the crooked way, we should be wiser than them. We know better. We know that there is eternal life. They don't believe in it, but we believe in it. And they spend half the time to prepare for a good living for the other half of their life. And often they enjoy less than half that life. You know that. See? Why don't we allow the remainder of the time, since the time of our conversion, and if you have not been living well, for God, it's time to wake up. You have only a small slot of time left to prepare for heaven. Store up treasure for heaven. See? Be wise, be wise. Be wiser than the children of this world. Hey, friends, you know, what sort of believers have we been all this while, believing in eternity, but we have not acted upon what we know to be true? Let this parable awaken us to the realization that God expects us, the Lord expects us, to be wiser than the children of this world. Let us make preparation for eternity. So that is the first thing. Be prepared for judgment day and beyond. Verse 1 to verse 8. Then be faithful in God's service. Verse 9 to verse 12. How do you prepare for the future? It is by being faithful to God for all that He has blessed us with while we are on this earth. Verse 9 to verse 10. You look at the second lesson taught in verse 9. It's so clear. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into the everlasting home. Mammon is a word to refer to money. There's no quarrel about that. Money is money. So make friends with money. But the money is regarded as unrighteous. Unrighteous in the sense that it is unable to give you righteousness. It has no righteousness in itself, and it cannot give you righteousness. Money by itself cannot do you harm. Money cannot break God's law. Money is not a person. Money can be regarded as a neutral commodity. It is only a commodity. It is only human beings who can be unrighteous. So surely here the description of money as unrighteous cannot mean that the money go and commit acts of unrighteousness. So what it means is simply that money in itself possesses no righteousness. Money in and of itself cannot give you righteousness. But how you use money does make a difference. We know that true righteousness comes from Christ alone. The righteousness that is needed to stand before the Holy God comes from Christ. We don't have righteousness of our own, because the Bible clearly declares there is none righteous, no, not one. See? So we are faced with the problem of being guilty before God because of our sins. That guilt has to be dealt with. And the coming of Jesus Christ to die on the cross is precisely to deal with that guilt. We are guilty, we deserve punishment. But Christ died on behalf of His people to bear the punishment of His people. So those who repent and believe in Christ, those who are united to Christ by faith, Christ's death is considered as the punishment for those who believe. So by turning from sin to believe in Christ, the punishment we deserve for our sins are regarded as carried by Christ when He died on the cross. So if He has paid for our sins, we don't have to pay it ourselves anymore. But we still have a problem. In order to be accepted by the Holy God, in order to be accepted into heaven where there is no sin, we need righteousness, and we have none. And in order to have that righteousness, we must look to Christ. The moment we trust in Christ to save us, that moment His righteousness is considered as ours. So when God looks at a person who has repented and believed in Jesus Christ, He regards that person as no more guilty, and He also treats the person as righteous. And in that way, he's forgiven and adopted by God as His son, as His daughter. That is the way how we are accepted by God. We are reconciled to Him. We are accepted by Him. We become His children. through faith in Jesus Christ. So now that you have faith in Jesus Christ, how are you going to use money? You know that it was not money that gave you the righteousness to stand before God. How are you going to use money? You must use it wisely as a person who has been accepted by God. You as a believer must use money wisely to make friends who will welcome you into heaven. And how do you do it? It is only by using money. And we are going to see in a moment that money is just one commodity. It represents other things that God has given to you. But let us focus on money first. Whatever money you have, you must use it well to win friends who will welcome you into heaven. So very obviously, the only friends who will arrive in heaven are those who have come to faith in Christ. So the conclusion you draw is that to make such friends, you have to use your money to win them to Christ. In other words, spend the money well in God's service. Spend the money well in spreading the gospel. Instead of spending the money to live in nice, luxurious houses, which in itself is not wrong, instead of just merely spending on eating well, instead of merely spending on traveling around the world, which again, in and of itself is not wrong, but don't just spend your money like that. Rather, make sure that you spend your money in allowing yourselves opportunities to preach the gospel. Why don't you use the money to pay the airfare to join a mission trip so that you contribute to gospel work? Why don't you spend the money to buy Bibles for countries that lack Bibles? Why don't you use the money to build up churches so that believers can worship and their faith be built up and they in turn can serve the Lord? Why don't you use money in gospel work like that? Why just squander the money on food, on luxurious living, on traveling? See? Why? Why? See? So we need to be wiser than that. Use our money wisely to win friends who will welcome us in heaven. There are many friends of ours. There are many brothers and sisters in Christ with whom we have no problems insofar as relationship is concerned. See? But when we dig deeper, we see that there is a difference of view on things. Our burden and vision differs. You say, but we all believe in Jesus Christ. We all generally pray for the welfare of God's kingdom. But you discover that there are those who are given over more to wanting to serve the Lord. The self-denial is more obvious in them. Quietly, they forgo many things that are rightly theirs, but they just want to serve the Lord. And you discover there are others whom we have no quarrel as far as their Christian life is concerned, but we don't see eye to eye, we don't share the same burden. See? And the challenge for us is this: are we the committed believer that we ought to be? See? Are we? See? Or are we so complacent, so self-satisfied, that we are in the faith, we have done what ought to be done, but when you can do more, why didn't you? Why? Why? Let these words challenge us to see whether we are as committed as we ought to be to kingdom work. See, whatever God has given us, not just money. And we now move on to the related point. That it is not just money. Money is just an example of the things God blesses us with in life. Look at verse 10. We are told, he who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much, and he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Now you see, from money, we move on to the realm of general principles. From an item or a commodity, we move to principles. So when we move to principles, we straight away see that the principle applies to all other commodities, not just money. So money is just used as an example. What if it is your talent, your personal talent, your health, God gives you better health compared to other people. Therefore, your better health should have been used in the service of God. Others had wanted much to do much more, but their health prevents them from doing much. We consider a person like John Calvin who was so sickly. Yes. But his zeal for the Lord, his commitment is such that he has a logo where there's a bleeding heart and it's offered up to God. See, my God, my heart I offer to you, O God. See, that was the commitment of Calvin. And in his lifetime he accomplished that much. And we who have a more robust health, what have we done with our health? Have we given of ourselves to God in ways more than Calvin had done? And what about talents? The ability to do things. See? And what about the conveniences given to us? In the old days, people have to ride on horses. Huh? George Whitefield, John and Charles Wesley, they have to ride their horses to go to preach elsewhere. And you know, the horses, they move click, clock, click, clock, yeah, you're moving up and down. And they didn't want to waste time. And while on the horses, they are reading their books. See? And that's how they improve themselves. They travel and they read. And then when they arrive, they preach. They preach, see? And remember, riding on horses, you're exposed to the elements. If the sun is hot, you are under the hot sun. If it rains, you are drenched. If the weather turns cold, you have to really quickly put on heavy clothing. You are constantly under discomfort like that. But look at us today in comparison. We drive in comfortable cars. We drive on good roads, and we could cover more ground. But why is it that we are preaching less than John and Charles Wesley? Why? People like William Carey covered so much of India, and he translated the Bible into 32 languages. He spent his time and effort, given the difficult situation. He did so much, he accomplished so much. And we have all the amenities with internet, with all the communications, and so much. We are blessed with so much, but we are doing so little compared to them. Shame on us. Really shame on us. And this is where a parable like this needs to speak to us. It really needs to speak to us. Money was used by the Lord only as an example. There are other things that God has blessed us with in life which should be used well in His service. But are we? And it all depends on your attitude towards whatever God has given you. In the parable of the talents, it has been shown that attitude is the thing that determines how you use God's gifts to you. Very much so. In Christian service, often it is attitude. If you have the right attitude, many things will be solved. But when you have a bad attitude, you discover small problems, it becomes big problems. See? And here is the attitude. When you are given an opportunity, do you make use of that opportunity well? When you are given a small responsibility, do you do that responsibility well? If you are faithful in little, you will be entrusted with greater responsibility later. And that is the way it should go. And personally speaking, your capacity for more develops only when you begin with little. See? Not only God's trust on you has to be proven first by being faithful in little. Okay? You expect people to trust you in bigger things, then in the small things, show yourself faithful. If sweeping the floor and doing some repairs somewhere in the church or washing the dishes, you can't do well. You expect to be entrusted with greater responsibility in the church. See? And it's not only that. Your personal ability to handle more, it is like being thrown into a company. And the company is big, there are many departments, and you are only serving starting from one department. And as it is, you come into that department, and you are new, and you find out there's so many things to learn. And you somewhat panic, and you ask for time, and you struggle to try and learn the the trick of the trade, as it were, of that department, to know how it functions, and you do well. And with time, you discover you interact more with other departments, and you might be transferred to other departments. You take on greater responsibility, and one day you become perhaps the managing director. You see? And when you look at the whole company, to you it's child's play. You are in control. You know the total functioning of the organization compared to the day when you first came in. You were such a greenhorn. You felt that there was so much to learn. But today, years later, after going from the lower rung up to the top, you discover you can handle things well. See? And so your capacity, your ability to handle greater responsibility has to begin when you are handling the lesser responsibility. Those who are faithful in little will be enabled, they will be stretched, they will be sharpened. Their capacity will be stretched and they will be able to handle the bigger responsibilities in later days. So it's not a matter of others entrusting you with greater responsibility, beginning from the small ones. Their confidence in you grow as you show yourself faithful. But your ability to handle also grows with small responsibility. So it is those who are faithful in little who will become faithful in much. And sadly, the reverse is true. When you fail to be faithful in little, you discover that you will not be faithful in the bigger responsibilities, for sure. For sure. You wouldn't be able to handle bigger responsibilities well. And you wouldn't be able to be entrusted with greater responsibilities. So that is why those who are unjust in the little, they will prove themselves to be unjust in much. If in the ordinary running of the company, you have been pilfering little amounts of money and prove yourself dishonest, see, what if one day you are in the managerial position and you are handling bigger money? What do you expect? What do you expect people to think of you? Are you able to be entrusted with bigger sum of money when in the days when you were handling small money, you had been unfaithful? See? So the reverse is just as true and is very saddening. So you must see that you have to prove yourself. And the Lord is saying there, in verse 12, and if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? Now this operates in life, and it is to your loss if you don't prove yourself to be faithful. Think, here is a father. He has much property. He has a thriving business. So you are his son. He's initiating you into the company. Okay, you have graduated, you have trained. Okay, now do this work. See? Then do this work. And you know that he's your father. He's training you to the time when you can handle everything. And you know another thing, that your father will not be here forever. The day will come when he wants to hand over the property to someone. And who do you think is the most natural person he will hand to? It's you, his son. See? So while you're serving in your father's company and you can't be entrusted with simple responsibility, how do you expect him to one day hand over everything to you and make it your own? See, he knows that if you're unable to handle small responsibilities, you will be crushed by the heavier responsibility. You're unable to handle the bigger responsibility. You will just squander away all that he has built up all these years. And don't be surprised if your father decided to give to your cousin or to your nephew or to somebody else who is more trustworthy, more reliable. And God often wants to bless us with things that we can be rightly proud of, that we are entrusted to do. At first we are working with others. At first we are doing things that appear rather insignificant. It's still a contribution to the overall work of God. But there are some whom God wants to entrust with greater things such that it can be associated with your name. You are the one who did this work. See? But how can you be entrusted with such responsibility? How can it be given to you to handle?
when you couldn't handle smaller responsibilities. So all in all, this section shows to us faithfulness is required of us in God's service. Finally, our ultimate loyalty is to God and God alone. Who is the master of your life? Yes, the ultimate master. In life, there are many aspects to our living, to our life. There is work, for example, and we have bosses to whom we are answerable to. Then in our time of recreation, we join a sports club of some kind. We go to the gym and then the trainer is telling us what to do. We have to listen to him because he's our boss in some sense. See, you can't go there and then tell him instead what to do. You're there in order to train with him and he's your trainer. So there you listen to what he says. See? And similarly in other aspects of life, you have bosses of various kinds, superiors of various kinds. See? But when it comes to your life as a whole, you must have one boss. One boss. You can't say, I've grown up, I'm no more under my parents' responsibility. And you can't say that you have no bosses in school. You can't say you have no bosses in the place of work. In life, we are always placed under lawful authority. And even when you are a king, you mustn't say that you have no boss. You are unwise. God can easily strike you down. Remember Nebuchadnezzar? You're struck low. He had to eat grass like a cow to bring him to his senses that he is under God. That he is still the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So God puts us under authority structures. But we must recognize that ultimately God is our master. You know how it is that in life, God blesses us with so many things, including freedom to enjoy many things. One such thing is dual citizenship. Some country allows for dual citizenship. See? So you can be a citizen of that country and you can be a citizen of this country. But let us say a war takes place. Now you have to choose where your loyalty lies. You can't be a dual citizenship. See, you can't be a dual citizen in such a situation. So it's a privilege. In peacetime, enjoy all this blessing. Similarly, in life, you can have many friends. And for a boy, you can have many close girlfriends. But when it comes to marriage, you must have only one wife. See? And when it comes to our life, see, we must have one master. And that master has to be God, because our life comes from him and we are answerable to him. And therefore it is wise for you to see that this is one area where you have to be decisive. You cannot have two minds. See? While you can be indecisive about which country to be a citizen which allows for dual citizenship, you can't dilly-dally, you can't waste time and waste the opportunity to make a choice. See? You must make your choice. You must make your choice. Really, you must make a choice. Don't wait anymore. Make your choice. Who do you want to serve under? And we have seen that Mammon is only a symbol of the things of this world. So do you want to live for this world or do you want to live for God? That is the choice. You want to live for temporary enjoyment or do you want to live for eternal blessedness? That is your choice. And a converted person is expected to have made that choice long ago. Long ago. Otherwise you couldn't have followed Jesus Christ. You couldn't be a true disciple. So here the message is for you to examine yourself. Are you a true disciple of Jesus Christ? If you are, then God should clearly be your master. You should clearly follow the Lord Jesus Christ and no other. See? So put together, you discover these then are the three lessons which drive home the point that true believers must secure their salvation by living faithfully for God. First, we must prepare for Judgment Day. Second, in this life, we must be faithful in God's service. Third, our loyalty is to God, the
true God and God alone. And we know that we enter into this life through faith in Jesus Christ. The Lord told this parable in order to elicit faith in himself. He was trying to make the people come to trust in him as the Savior. Soon he was going to die on the cross to save his people. And there were those who professed to be his followers. He was trying to awaken them to the realization that if you are true followers, you have to live in a certain way. God alone must be your master. The Lord alone is your Lord. There's no one else you follow except Jesus Christ. There are various things you follow in life, various aspects of your life, but for the totality of your life, to look at your life as a whole, to look at the whole span of your life on this earth, you must see that you have only one master. You must follow only the Lord. See? If you are a true disciple of Christ, you have a different perspective of life. You don't just live for now, the here and the now. No, you look with a view of eternity and you therefore follow the Lord Jesus Christ. A true believer looks at things differently and he lives differently. So be prepared for judgment day. Be faithful in God's service. Be loyal to God alone. Don't waste away your life like the lost son. And don't waste away your talents and opportunities like this unjust servant. Have you come to faith in Christ? Has your faith been proven to be true, to be real, to be genuine? As tonight's parable is unfolded before you, do you not feel searched? Perhaps you come to realize that your so-called faith is not true faith after all, because you are not living that type of life that is being taught here. And for those of us who are tested and we have been refined, we come out of the fire purer. We know it's painful to be searched, but we say, after being tried like this, we say, I have true faith in Christ. I do want to have God alone as my master, not the things of this world. I will follow Jesus Christ and him alone. My faith is upon him alone. He alone is my Savior. There is no other Savior. His death on the cross is alone what I rely on for reconciliation with God. My eternal destiny rests on Jesus Christ and him alone. Now when we can say that, when we can be certain of that, how blessed are we? Oh, such assurance nobody can take away from us. Come to Jesus Christ. Come to Jesus Christ. Trust in him. Follow him. May God deal mercifully with us all.